Good morning. It's amazing to be up here this morning. It feels like kind of a mini missions conference this morning, doesn't it? Appreciate Katie and the worship team and the audiovisual team, everyone doing such a good job to make missions kind of a priority this morning. And it's a privilege for me to be up here to talk about missions as well. It's just a great subject. Hopefully you guys get some of that from the Word of God as we go through it this morning. Let's open in prayer, and then we'll begin. Father, thank you so much for this day. It's a Father's Day, Lord. Thank you for all the fathers in here. Thank you that you're such a great, perfect, loving Heavenly Father to us, and not only to us, but to every believer in the whole world. It's amazing how big you are, and Lord, we need your help this morning. I need your help. We ask for the filling of your Spirit, Lord, to open our hearts, open our minds, give us clarity of thinking around this topic, Lord, and I pray most of all that you would move in our hearts to compel us to obey you in whatever your leading is in this matter. And again, Lord, we just worship you and thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. So, as I'm sure you've all realized, we've been going through the CAC vision statement this last few weeks. And we've done three. We've covered worship, discipleship, fellowship, the bullet points on those. And I believe that the plan is for Tom to come back next week. Hope that's right. To finish up the series on covering outreach. So that'll be a good one too. And it's my privilege today to talk about our bullet point on missions. There it is up there. We're called as a church. Cary Alliance is called to extend Christ's love beyond ourselves, from our neighborhood to the world, through praying, proclaiming the good news, giving, and going. And I know many of you are very faithful supporters of missions. It's a privilege to be in a church where that's talked about and acted on. As well as we do. I was talking to someone this week, and he was like, yeah, he goes to a good church. He's like, we never really talk about missions. When I say y'all are very faithful supporters, I don't mean just financially, although many of you are very generous. We're kind of known in the Alliance as a generous church financially. And I know we've got many here who give much of their time and energy in praying for missions. There's different groups meeting. They're meeting this morning before the service, meeting on Tuesdays. We do a quarterly thing where we pray for missions. And many of you help serve missionaries in very amazing practical ways, because we have missionaries come and visit, and you guys take them into your homes, feed them. You guys fix up houses. You guys provide gifts and supplies for the kids of missionaries, and just support them in many ways. And some of you have done direct mission work. I know we've got some people in here who that's their full-time job, is connected with missions. And they maybe have jobs in that here where they are impacting people globally on an amazing way. And others of you go on short-term trips. Many of you have sent children to the mission field. That's a big deal, right? That's a big sacrifice, and I'm so thankful for all these things. But I think as a church, we can still get better. And I want to just put before you a famous example of a church on fire for missions. Some of you have heard of these guys, the Moravians of Germany in the 1700s. They were a community of religious refugees who got in trouble with religious mainline, whoever. And they took refuge on a nobleman's land. Anyway, this group experienced a time of spiritual renewal in 1727. And soon after that, 24 men and 24 women signed a covenant to pray in hourly shifts, 24 hours a day. That's cool, right? And so at least two people were praying every hour around the clock. And what's amazing is that this unbroken chain of prayer continued for 100 years. Try and wrap your mind around that. Think of starting a meeting today and it lasting till 2126. Hope I had it right. Without a break. That's crazy. And one of their focal points in this 100-year prayer meeting was world evangelism. And God really blessed this radical commitment these people showed. That prayer chain is credited with jump-starting the Protestant missions movement over the next few hundred years. They were constantly praying for the world, and that, amazingly, they started sending out missionaries, right? Makes sense. They are credited with also sending the first Protestant missionaries from Europe. And they would send people, one example is to the West Indies, to minister to the enslaved populations. Some of them even made the step of selling themselves into slavery in order to have access. That blows our minds as well. That's radical. And here's another great stat. Within 25 years of starting the prayer chain, small church of 600 people sent out 200 missionaries. Let's do the math there. That's a very high percentage. North and South America, Africa, they sent them all over. And so the third point about them is they famously influenced a guy named John Wesley during a really bad storm at sea. They were singing hymns while everyone else was panicking, thinking they were going to die. And John Wesley said, I want what they have. And that led him to get started on his highly influential work, founding the Methodist Church, which was a powerhouse in missions for hundreds of years themselves. And so God lit a fire in these Moravians' hearts, and they overwhelmingly responded. And so I tell you that story because I want to do just a thought exercise. So think of a church that does absolutely nothing in missions. Call them a zero. Call the Moravians a 10. Where's Carey Alliance on that scale? Where would you fit us in? And the point is, whatever number you pick, there's room for improvement. And so I want to challenge us this morning as individuals and as a church to grow in our passion and commitment to world missions. And so before we get going here, I want to make sure everyone's on the same page. How would you define missions? Or let me ask it this way. How is missions different from evangelism? Is it the same thing? Some people kind of use them interchangeably, but I think you lose something important when you do it that way. And so go ahead with the definition. Evangelism is just sharing the gospel. Let's just keep it simple. It's telling people about the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, telling them they need to repent and believe, to accept his free gift, and challenging them to follow Jesus. That's evangelism. But think about what is needed for that, for you to go out and share the gospel, to do evangelism with somebody you meet. What's necessary? You know, most basically, you have to speak the same language, right? Faith comes by hearing and understanding the good news. But there are more barriers than just that. So that's where missions comes in. Missions is crossing linguistic, cultural, historical, geographical, and other barriers to share the gospel. So I think we can narrow the definition from just evangelism. It's kind of a specialized evangelism where you're crossing barriers. And this is hard. You have to acquire special skills. In many cases, it's learning another language, which I think is a hard thing. You've heard our missionaries speak. A lot of times they're running into significant trials, difficulties as they seek to do this work. It takes commitment and sacrifice. So the aim of missionaries is then to get the gospel rooted, to get churches planted in a new culture. And then the goal is the native church build it up so that they can do the large-scale evangelism. They can spread out and share the gospel all over their people. And so missions, if you think of an illustration, missions is kind of like the Marines. Any Marines in here? Usually you get a response. And the Marines, you know, they got special skills, special training, so they can go in, do an amphibious beachhead on a land, get things started, do the hard work, and then the regular troops can come in, spread out for occupation. So it's kind of like that. Missions are that beachhead, the Marines of Christian workers in that sense. They're not special people. They're not, I don't mean to elevate them into a higher class of citizen, but they just have been called by God and trained for special work. So today I want to ask, that's kind of the background, that's the definition. So I want to ask now, why? Why do Christians do missions? Is it just a good idea? Is it because it's a nice thing to do? Is it simply because God told us to do it? Which is kind of good enough, right? But I think it's worth asking why. Why did God tell us to do missions? And to try to get an answer to that, I want to go through the Word of God. And today, we're going to do more of a big picture view of the Bible. I want to go through it, the whole Bible, twice before noon, right? So, got time, yeah. So lap one, I'm going to take us to three places in the Bible that indicate that missions is central to the heart of God. And my hope is that all you who love God and will want to be passionate about what God is passionate about, we tend to be like those we love, right? Become like one of them, think like them. Anyway, let's start back in Genesis. So God's first promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12, he said, the Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now flip over down to Genesis 22 and 17, and another promise to Abraham. It gets a little more specific about how Abraham would be used to bless all these peoples. He says, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. John Stott describes these passages as perhaps the most unifying verses in the Bible. The whole of God's purpose is encapsulated there. So why does God tell Abraham about other peoples here? You know, typically, if you think about it, typically those who are rewarded by, say, a king for exemplary service, yes, they receive land, wealth, kind of like Abraham's promised here. But it's all for their own good, and maybe for their descendants' good. And you know about the barons and the lords and the earls, you know, of England. And every culture has those people. They're just, all their descendants are rewarded because their ancestor did some exemplary service and, you know, they get to be called Lord 400 years later. But it's all for their own good, right? But here there's something deeper. this man Abraham is being blessed not for his own sake or even his descendants' sake, but in order that through his offspring, all the peoples on earth would be blessed. So from the beginning, God's after something bigger. God had on his heart the end goal of his blessing being spread to every people and every nation. And then as you read through the rest of the Old Testament and get into the New Testament, we see more clearly the nature of this blessing. The entire Old Testament narrative was meant to prepare the way for what? For Abraham's descendant, Jesus Christ, who would be this blessing to every nation. And so let's skip ahead to the end of the gospel stories and to Matthew 28. It was read earlier. And after Jesus' resurrection, and just before Jesus ascends into heaven, he tells his disciples this. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." You know, there it is again. These final words of Jesus, this great commission. And this is what the disciples were to do, right? I'm leaving, you guys go do this. Make disciples of all nations. So let's make sure again we understand what Jesus is saying here. The Greek word most often translated nation is the Greek word ethne. It's definitely not nation like our modern political nations, which in almost every case are unnatural, random lines on a map, that group people in unnatural ways, and a lot of times people within each nation hate each other. But that's not what's going on here. The Greek word ethne, as you can guess, forms the basis for our words ethnic or ethnicity. So really, Jesus is talking about individual ethnic groups, or you'll hear the term, and it's a good term, people group. It's a grouping of people with their own shared history, culture, language. And an interesting definition here from Greg Hawthorne. He says this, from the standpoint or viewpoint of evangelization, a people group is the largest possible group within which the gospel can spread as a discipling or church planting movement without encountering barriers of understanding or acceptance. Does that make sense? Let me use me as an example. If I start here in Cary, and I'm going to be an evangelist, I'm going to preach the word of God and try to get people saved. So I go out, and I head southwest. Is that southwest? Anyway, I can pretty much preach without hitting any barriers until I hit Mexico. And then I would be stuck because I don't speak Spanish and the culture changes. And so I would need missionary skills to cross that barrier into another people group. Or maybe I go west, maybe that way. And I keep going. I'm fine until I hit like maybe the Navajo Indian Reservation. And bam, there's multiple barriers. There's language, culture, the historical distrust of the white man. That's a barrier, right? They're not going to trust me. Even if some of them speak some level of English, there are so many barriers I don't know how to cross. And we actually have hundreds of people groups in the U.S., you know, there's the big people group of our mainline culture, but there's small Indian tribes, there's groups of immigrants who haven't yet assimilated to the culture. In some parts of the world, this gets extreme, though. If you go to India, they have thousands of people groups, all these tribes, different languages, different cultures, castes, dividing religion, everything. And so today, still talking about people groups, there are 195 geopolitical nations. That's a number I found from Google. But there are over 10,000 ethnic groups. That's a big number. That's a big challenge Jesus is giving, right? And today, 4,500 or so are classified as unreached because there are either no known believers or the numbers are so low that the church is not self-sustaining. And sadly, there are still hundreds of people groups out there completely unengaged by any known missionary or Christian witness. And these are the hard ones, right? They're in places that are difficult to get to politically, or difficult to get to religiously, or difficult to get to, too many mountains, whatever. There's so many barriers. But these poor people still don't have a witness. And so, anyway, that's people groups. Back to Matthew 28. Can we put up 28:19? Jesus told his followers and the church after them to go and make disciples of all these nations, all these people groups. So I want to ask the question again, why? Why was this the last thing Jesus said? Why is this so important to him? Why didn't he just say, hey, go preach to everyone? Could have said that, right? Why is he specifically commissioning his followers to go to all these people groups? Why is that on God's heart? A few reasons I'll mention here is that this specifically ties this commission back to God's promise to Abraham. We read a few minutes ago, right? The followers of Jesus are this spiritual seed, spiritual descendants of Abraham, who would work to fulfill God's promise as they went out spreading this message of salvation through Jesus Christ. And so that's, I think, a good reason. But it's more than that. It's on God's heart that he intends the gospel to penetrate every distinct culture, language, and heritage on earth without wiping out. God doesn't want a church just of Jewish people with Jewish culture. He certainly doesn't want American people, American culture to fill heaven. That would be so boring, right? And I think there's some funny stories about some of the early missionaries kind of missed this point, and you see pretty funny pictures of African people going to church in the rainforest or whatever, and they're wearing coats and ties. But God doesn't want homogenized mass of humanity in heaven. That's just something that's on his heart. He wants the gospel to redeem cultures, renew them, cause them to truly flourish, and he doesn't want to obliterate them. So that's God's heart. It's God's heart that he wants all nations, and it's so important to him. It was the last thing Jesus told his disciples. And just in case you still doubt the importance of this to God, let's look at quickly the way it all ends in Revelation 7. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. So let's continue to ask questions here. Why is this a big deal to God? And specifically, why does he want all these people groups in heaven? And we mentioned he doesn't want just a homogenized one group, but I think the best answer we can say, putting all this together, is that it maximizes his glory. If you think about just simply a king on earth who has a single uniform territory, yeah, that's prestigious, right? But a king whose court, a king who is bigger, whose court is filled with ambassadors from every country, who has people and lords and citizens joining his court from every country, that's a bigger deal, right? That's more glorious. And so the inclusion of every distinct culture and people in heaven reflects the infinite creativity, the infinite worth of the Creator in a way no single group ever could. You know, a related angle is that it shows the power of Christ's redemption. You know, the blood of the Lamb is powerful enough to bridge any cultural gap, to heal any historical trauma, and to rescue any demographic from the power of Satan. There's power in the blood. And this shows it to a greater degree. And so this is maximizing his glory, showing the power of Christ's redemption, and just expressing the entire character of God to a greater degree. So I think these things are why missions is big on God's heart. And I hope that it becomes bigger on all of our hearts as well. We want to follow God in all things. So that's kind of God's heart. Now I still got time, so I want to loop through the Bible again, but this time focusing not on what's important to God in terms of people groups, but in terms of God's plan. When we look at history and see what God's been up to all these hundreds of years and what he's up to today, you know, what is that? And how are we to help understand that? And so to do that, I want to bring in the concept of the kingdom of God. How would you define the kingdom of God? Is it just a place? Is it the church? Is it heaven? It's not. Jesus once tells a parable about a ruler who goes off to another land, and the ruler receives a kingdom. He doesn't bring back people. He doesn't bring back, of course, the land. But he brings back the authority to rule. And he gets that from a higher authority. And so in the same way, the kingdom of God is not a place. In the Bible, the kingdom of God is always the exercise of God's kingship, his authority, his right to rule. And so it's kind of the sphere where God's authority is manifest. It can be our hearts. The kingdom of God can be in our hearts, right? It can be in our church. It can be in the larger world. So when we pray the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come," we're asking that God's authority be manifest in our lives and in the world around us. So entering the kingdom of God is then what? It's just submitting to God's authority. So keep that idea of the kingdom, and let's go back to the Old Testament. What was the perspective of the Jews concerning the coming kingdom of God? What did the prophets prophesy, and what were the people hoping for? The answer is they were looking forward to the kingdom coming in a future day of the Lord. And this was going to be a single event where everything changed and the kingdom of God was established on earth. This was the main way the Jews expressed hope. It's allowed them to persevere through crazy stuff for thousands of years. And here's the classic Old Testament prophecy from Daniel. It says, "In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever." And so by the time of the New Testament, we see this Jewish hope clearly expressed in several ways. First of all, they hoped that God would come and judge the enemies of Israel. And who was that in Jesus' day? The Romans, right? They hated Rome. And Rome was not good to Israel. Second, they hoped God would judge the unrighteous within Israel. Who's that? It's like all the tax collectors, all the sinners, right? All those who took advantage of the poor. There's lots of things that people cried out to God. God, make things right. And then third point of the hope is that God would set up one king over all the earth. Who's that? It's the Messiah, right? The Messiah was going to come, and he was going to take over and be a good king. And so then fourth, after these first three things, getting rid of sinners, getting rid of enemies, setting up the Messiah, there would be a time of universal blessing. And so these four things were on the thoughts of all the Jews. This was their hope. And so when Jesus came, he got into his ministry, started walking around, preaching, teaching. What was the problem? He wasn't doing it right, was he? His own followers were confused all the way to the end. It's not that he was even halfway there. He just was completely opposite, right? He wasn't attacking Rome. He was completely indifferent to politics. He was even helping some Romans, like the centurion. He wasn't condemning the tax collectors and sinners. In fact, he was making friends with them. They called him a friend of sinners, right? Tax collector was one of his 12 disciples. Opposite. Third, he wasn't setting himself up as a king. You know, they kept trying in some cases to make him king, and he just utterly refused. And where was the promised prosperity? Jesus completely shunned wealth. He shunned possessions. It wasn't part of what he was doing. So what was he up to when we come to the New Testament? You know, he couldn't just throw out the prophecies. You know, and Jesus never said, oh, you know, my father never really meant to promise there would be a Messiah king who would come judge and rule. So what's going on? You can't just change the Old Testament. So what was God doing? And the answer is simply that a key aspect of God's program and plan was hidden from the Old Testament prophets, but revealed in Jesus. And let's think about the four understandings about the Old Testament prophecies again. First, judge unrighteous Gentiles. Second, judge unrighteous Jews. Third, set up Messiah for prosperity. You know, that sounds pretty good, but for every human being, including the Jews, there was a serious problem with that, right? Yeah, you're nodding your head. Everybody see the serious problem? What's the problem if Jesus just came as conquering king the first time? The problem is nobody gets to step four, right? Nobody gets prosperity. Everyone's just would have been judged as unrighteous because we're all sinners. No one's righteous, not one. Every single human being would have been annihilated, doomed, judged, because all have sinned and fallen short of God's standard. So the Jews missed that. You know, those waiting so eagerly for the day of the Lord and the kingdom of God assumed that they were righteous enough to benefit from it. But they weren't. And so the huge truth about the kingdom of God we learn from Jesus and the New Testament is that the Messiah would come twice. First, as Jesus walked the earth in the first century, and the second stage somewhere still in our future. So it's kind of a two-stage kingdom. Jesus did bring in the kingdom, in a sense, in the first century. He critical and decisively. He won a victory on the cross so that God's people can now be justified, sins forgiven, counted as righteous, giving new hearts, so we will be able to stand at the second coming. And they also, he won a victory. The Bible says by Jesus' death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. So Satan's power has been broken at the cross. He's still out there causing trouble, but we have authority over him in Jesus' name as we go out into all these places where the devil has had strongholds. So the writer of Hebrews clearly understands this, or clearly explains this two-stage process in Hebrews 9. It says, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So that's God's plan. Big picture plan, right? But here's another big question that comes out of this. What's the primary reason for the length of this period between his comings? You know, why so long? It's been almost 2,000 years, very close to 2,000 years now. And some have lost heart over this and think, you know, some mockers, skeptics say God's forgotten. There is no God. What, you know, how can you believe in such a thing, such a God who just leaves? Why such a long delay? So what's the answer? It's one word. I hope you can guess it. It's missions, right? The delay gives time for the missionary task. And here's the definitive answer in Matthew 24. Jesus says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So Jesus didn't die just to save the few followers in the first century. He didn't just come to save the Jewish people, who were the first group to hear. God's plan is that he wants the gospel to go out to all the nations before his second coming. So that's what the church has been doing, better or worse at times, over the past 2,000 years. It has been spreading. You know, I mentioned that out of 10,000 people groups, at least 5,000 are reached, and it depends on how you define reached, and you know there's a lot of questions around that we're not going to get into. But you hear a good bit about world missions in this church, and you may not have understood why. You know, why do we have missions festivals and missions visitors and missions speakers? And I hope both these runs through the Bible help you understand why missions is so important to God. You know, you may know it's commanded, but you may not have understood how passionate God is about it. And so I hope that this helps. And so God has tied all of history and the very authority of his throne to his passionate desire that before the end comes, he wants to glorify himself by having some from every tribe and tongue and nation there with him in heaven. And so we saw in Revelation, it's going to happen, right? So the question is, will we join him in this effort or not? And as I said before, if we love God, I think we need to be passionate about what he's passionate about. So in this sermon series, the last three sermons Thomas did, you know, at each point after explaining the content, we've been acknowledging gaps, areas we see Carrie Alliance can grow. So here's a few I see. As I mentioned before, we're doing pretty good, right? But I think we can improve. So here's the first one. this gap of knowledge. I never knew about all this. I never knew this was important to God or why it's important to God. And I hope to encourage those who are hearing some of this stuff for the first time why this is so important, and therefore why maybe to start getting involved. You know, if it's big, it's central, it should be for us. And so if you're new, you can start to take baby steps, right? Baby steps in missions. Pick out one of our missionaries. Get their prayer letters, subscribe to their emails. Maybe start giving monthly support. Pray for them as you read their prayer letters. And, you know, take that step. That's an easy step that anyone can kind of do to get started. The next one, I think sometimes there's a gap in commitment. You know, I'm good. I go to a missionary alliance church. And, you know, I'm glad you're here. You know, attending this church is fantastic. But I hope to encourage anyone who may be coasting, maybe in your support of missions. Maybe you have a check that's going off every month and it just goes and you don't even think about it. Maybe you sometimes pray a short prayer for a missionary as it comes up. You know, maybe you've made a few chili dinners at the Missions Festival. I want to get that in there. But as with so many things, it's easy to just cruise along, isn't it? You know, I know I fall into that sometimes, you know, but God won't say to us, "Well done, good and faithful cruiser." And that it's not just missions that fits that category, right? But it definitely can. And so I believe God wants more than this kind of tangential involvement from all of us. Maybe he's calling you to give more, even sacrificially. You know, we're so spoiled and wealthy as a people, it's hard for us to hit the point of sacrificial giving sometimes. Maybe he's calling you to pray more. That's an even bigger sacrifice in our over-busy culture. Maybe he's calling you to go on a short-term mission trip. That's one of the best ways to grow in your commitment to missions, to see it firsthand, see what God's doing. I'll mention one other thing. There's a class called Perspectives in the World Christian Movement. It's hosted at different cities and churches around the country, kind of rotates around, put on by the U.S. Center for World Missions. Natalie and I have both taken that class. I know probably some others of you here have as well, but it's a great resource. If you want to go deeper into missions, take that class. You can even do it for college credit. It'll help increase your awareness and help in your commitment. So the third gap, and this is one I think we all struggle with, it's a gap of distance. It just seems so far away sometimes, right? We have so much that's in our faces that seems far away. And so I want to suggest a few practical steps you can take that have helped me keep missions closer. Here's a simple one. There's something called the Joshua Project that kind of specializes in tracking people groups. And you can sign up for their daily missions email. So subscribe. Just hit the subscribe button, right? You don't have to pay. It's a profile of an unreached people every day. And so don't have time, skip it. But most days, I learn a paragraph of interesting facts, read about their needs, their challenges, and prayer requests, and then just pray a short prayer most of the time. But I think we're a people that just need constant reminders about everything. So to me, that's a good way to remind myself of both the need and what God's doing, and to somehow contribute even in that small way of praying. Another thing, you don't have to get on a plane for 18 hours to do cross-cultural missions and make, it's hard to say make that sacrifice because we're so spoiled. The early missionaries, it was like 6-month voyage in a very uncomfortable wooden boat to get to where they're going. Anyway, that's on the side. One of the cool things, though, about where we live is that the world has come to us. You guys have heard that. You guys know it. There's some in our body here, our meeting here this morning, members of our church who have come from around the world. My next door neighbors are Palestinians from Jordan. 2 doors down are Vietnamese family. Across the street's a first generation Korean family. You know, it's not super easy to reach out to them, even get to know them, because of language barriers, cultural barriers. You know, they're like us. They prefer to hang out with their own people. So there's always their people coming over and walking with their people. But we can do it, right? We can try to form relationships with them. And it's really the same. I mean, I'm stepping on Tom's outreach message next week, but what we ought to be doing with everyone, our unsaved around us, all our neighbors, whether they're American or Palestinian, is trying to build relationships, getting involved in their lives, stopping to talk even briefly when we see them, ask questions about their family, their work. Hopefully that conversation, these small conversations, can lead to spiritual things. We like to take our neighbors cookies, and they love sending food. Once you get started on that, it's a good deal. You know, some of the food's really good. This consistent interaction builds relationships, though. You know, whether that's neighbors with neighbors, or maybe you go to an ethnic restaurant all the time. Start talking to those people. Ask them questions. Get to know them a little bit, and God will open doors for us to be involved. Here's another possibility, and I wish that we still had the tables out there in the hall we had a few weeks ago, but there are opportunities with international students at NC State that some of the folks here in Cary Alliance are heading up, going to Bridges lunches. Bridges is the international ministry. There's the Tour of Raleigh coming up. They always need drivers. Sign up to be a driver. Take some of these internationals around Raleigh. You don't have to know Raleigh super well. They got a plan for you, trust me. And there's people, like I said, come up and ask me about it after the service if you want to get involved. Yeah, I'm learning at my old age that I need to be intentional more. You know, Jesus did say, go, as part of the Great Commission too, right? He didn't say, sit on your couch and make disciples. So we need to step out in faith. And if we do that, if we pray, God will bring us opportunities. If we step out and do some of the at first uncomfortable relationship building things, I think he will bless that. And another thing, I think as with evangelism, if we have the Word of God stored up in our hearts, it will come out in conversations. So that's another encouragement as you try to interact with the people around you. So, just to quickly conclude here, I hope and pray that you'll allow God to use you in this great work of missions. It's sweeping through history, and we get to be a part of it. We're invited by God to be a part of it. So, let's pray, proclaim the good news, give, and go make disciples. So, let's close in prayer. Father, rejoice in you. Lord, you're so big. You're so great. You're so glorious, Lord, that that you deserve the glory of having all these 10,000 plus groups of people around your throne worshiping you and giving you praise and praising you for saving them out of darkness and despair. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us as a church and as individuals to start on this path of being more committed to missions than we were before. Lord, you can guide us by your Spirit. We ask that. And we ask for your help in this, that we would have an impact eternally. For Jesus' sake, amen.